In life, there are decisions that we make. Some of them we get to repeat over and over again, simple decisions. Sometimes decisions come along and we get to make them once. And whatever we decide, that's it. That opportunity doesn't come again. That happens in our passage today. Let's pray as we come to the scriptures. Father in heaven, help us as we read these chapters. Help us learn the lesson that you want us to hear and live by. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So, in case you have missed it, the book of Numbers is a road trip. The descendants of Abraham, they're on a journey. The Israelites are on the move. It is the people of God traveling. Story begins. Mount Sinai, they've escaped from Egypt. Under Moses' leadership, they've been camped for a year. They've established a covenant with God. He has given them laws and commandments. They've built the tabernacle. They've set up a system of priests and sacrifices. 1 year there, now it's time to move. Hit the road, time to set off for the ultimate destination, the promised land. The book of Numbers begins with people getting ready for that journey, but as we saw, those preparations are fundamentally about them being organized as an army. They might have been a ragtag collection of civilians when they arrived at Mount Sinai, but after a year in boot camp, they are leaving as an army. They are marching in divisions. They're mobilized for war. We saw last time, though, that when the order came to advance, complaining about logistics and leadership, grumbling directed towards Moses, but supremely the murmuring is against the Lord. And we saw the pattern of complaints. The people would grumble, the Lord would respond in judgment, the people cry out to Moses, he intercedes for them, the Lord responds, and the place gets a name for everyone to remember what happened. And it wasn't a great start to the journey. I mean, they've barely pulled out of the driveway, and the kids are fighting in the back seat, and Mum and Dad are squabbling over what route we should take. But for all of that, when we come to chapter 13, they are near the border of the Promised Land. Google Maps says it's just going to take a couple of weeks to walk from wherever they were to the edge of the Promised Land. So in the grand scheme of things, a couple of weeks is a very short journey for them after a year. No time for anyone to say, are we there yet? Because the destination is just there. We need to remember that this isn't a mass group of hikers going for a tramp through the wilderness. This is a military operation. So they need to do some reconnaissance. Chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So a dozen men go off to check out the promised land, and their mission, verse 18, see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. So these advanced scouts tasked with two objectives, two questions. Is the promised land good? And how bad are the inhabitants? Well, after 40 days, they come back with their report. Here is the report from the Committee of Spies. It begins, the land is awesome. It really is a place flowing with milk and honey. The land, the promised land, has been worth waiting for. What we've dreamed about is really there. But the inhabitants, they are powerful, well-fortified, all sorts of well-armed fighting people who are there. In fact, we even found giants living in the land. Well, people with long necks. Well, let's just say people who are on average taller. All you tall people, you are scary, okay? There's something terrifying about tall people. So the recommendation from the majority of the Committee of Spies is that, on balance, weighing up the goodness of the land versus the badness of the enemies, we recommend not proceeding with a mission to invade the Promised Land. The minority report from Messrs. Caleb and Joshua is that we can and should proceed with the mission. It's a classic example of a committee overstepping their brief. Going beyond the terms of reference, the question was never, should we go into the promised land? That was always going to happen. What they were tasked with was motivation and tactics. First, come back and tell us how amazing the land is. Motivate us with the knowledge that the prize is worth the effort and the energy. Oh, there will be a struggle, but get it clear in your mind that the promised land is worth fighting for. And secondly, tactics. Let's recognize right up front that this is going to be a demanding and challenging battle. Let's operate under a no surprises policy. We know the enemy will be tough, but with the Lord's help, we are ready. To the discouraging recommendation from the majority of tribal leaders, we have the rebellion of chapter 14. A rebellion that is infamous throughout the Bible. Chapter 14, verse 1, that night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to just go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua, they're pleading with the people to change their thinking, to remember what the Lord can do. Don't rebel against the Lord. But verse 10, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. This is a notorious moment in the history of Israel. We read about it in Joshua and Nehemiah. We hear about it in Ezekiel and Amos. It's mentioned in Psalm 78, Psalm 95, Psalm 106. In the New Testament, it's referred to in Acts, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, Jude. This isn't a disappointing stumble on Israel's behalf. This is an appalling mutiny against the Lord. How did it happen? How did they get at this point? After all the miracles and the displays of God's power, what's gone wrong? Well, we've seen some of the small steps, some of the things that lead in this direction, some of the things that would cause us to have question marks. We've seen grumbling. We've seen looking back. We've seen doubting the Lord. We've seen challenging leadership. Grumbling about their food, chapter 11, is now grumbling about the danger. Looking back, it wasn't that bad in Egypt. Remember how the food was so good, chapter 11? Well, now apparently life expectancy and your prospects are that much better in Egypt. And doubting the Lord, they were rejecting the Lord in their complaining in chapter 11. Now they doubt the Lord's good intentions. They assume he just wants to kill them. And challenging leadership. The food shortage, that's all Moses' fault. Which leaders should we listen to, Miriam or Aaron? Now they are listening to 10 tribal leaders, not Moses and co. And they want new leaders, and they will murder to make it happen. Those are the small steps that eventually make rebellion plausible, acceptable, the right thing to do. But what's the big problem behind all that? What's the fundamental underlying issue? They don't have faith. They don't believe that the Lord will do what he's promised. They don't trust that the Lord will be kind to them. See, chapter 13 begins with a promise. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. Oh, yes, the land is good, just as promised. Yes, the land has tall people in it. It has warriors and opposing armies. But trust me, says the Lord, I will give it to you. That's the only way that anyone, anywhere, at any time has a relationship with the Lord is through faith. That is, everyone is called to put their trust in the promise-making and the promise-keeping God. And the Israelites are fundamentally saying, we don't trust the Lord. We don't believe the Lord. We don't have faith in the Lord. So we need to be very clear about what the Israelites are doing here. They are saying no to God's salvation. God's rescue plan was escape from Egypt and deliverance into the promised land. To leave Egypt but not enter the promised land is to reject God and his salvation. To want to go back to Egypt is like a Christian person saying, look, I think I'd be better off as an unbeliever. It's like a Jew rescued from Auschwitz being promised a new life in Israel and saying, I think I'd be better off under Hitler. Given the scale of their rebellion and their rejection of the Lord, we shouldn't be surprised when, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I've performed among them? I'll strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I'll make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Moses has been pleading with the people not to rebel against the Lord. Now Moses responds to this threat of judgment from the Lord by pleading before the Lord for the people. This is a scene that's played out before, back in Exodus 32. The people had provoked the Lord, they made a golden calf, and he threatened to destroy the entire nation, start again with Moses. But Moses interceded there, and catastrophic judgment was averted, and Moses intercedes here with a very similar argument. There are two parts to his prayer. The first part, verses 13 to 16, is about the Lord's reputation before the nations. Verse 15, if you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard about this report about you will say, oh, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness. It's very important for the Lord that the whole world know he is a God who saves people. Second part, verses 17 to 19, is about the Lord's character. Verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. It's very important to the Lord that the whole world know that he is a God who is quick to love and slow to punish. See, when we send and support missionaries and we send them out into the world to take the good news about Jesus to the nations, it is about the work of evangelism, seeing people one from every tribe and tongue. But it's also about God's reputation, about God's character being presented to the world. See, the gospel being proclaimed around the world is about the task of bringing glory to God, announcing to the nations that the God who is there is a God who has a reputation of rescuing and saving. Announcing to the world that the God who is there is a God who has a character that is patient and loving and merciful and just. And so Moses prays that the Lord would remember what he said he would do. And he prays that the Lord would remember who he has said he is. Now, Moses' prayer isn't manipulating or cajoling the Lord to do something that the Lord doesn't want to do. Moses' intercession is a reminder to the people as much as to the Lord. For how have the people acted? They've acted as if God doesn't want to save them. They've acted as if God is quick to punish and slow to love. Well, God will be God. And despite the rebellion of the Israelites, God will be a savior. God will show his love. So the Lord answers Moses' prayer by not obliterating all the Israelites as a nation. But these particular Israelites, the ones defiantly not going into the promised land, that generation, they will get exactly what they asked for. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who's grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children, the you said will be taken as plunder. I will bring them to enjoy the land you have rejected. Judgment is 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, waiting to die. The only job for the wicked community in the wilderness is to care for and raise up the next generation, the generation that will replace them. 40 years to think about their failure. 40 years to ponder what might have been. 40 years to reflect on the suffering they brought to their children as they just mark time in the desert. But not everyone will need to wait 40 years for God's judgment. The 10 spies who made the community grumble with their bad report, they are immediately struck down dead. Now, as shocking and devastating as that judgment that is, that has been pronounced, it seems that people don't really believe it. So verse 39, when Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Earlier the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, "Now we're ready to go up to the land the Lord promised. Surely we've sinned." They think it's a simple matter. "I'm sorry, my bad, God. Okay, we're ready now." And that's going to make their troubles go away. They trot off to battle without Moses, without the ark symbolizing God's presence, without any obedience to the word of God that has told them to, no, head back to the Red Sea. And they get a hiding all the way to Hormah, a name which means devoted to destruction. The Israelites are chased to destruction. The book of Numbers began with such promise. The Lord dwelling with his people in the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. The Lord leading his people in battle formation with the ark leading the way. But at the end of chapter 14, how tragic to hear, verse 42, "Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies." A little episode at the end is so telling. What God tells them to do, they don't do. And what God tells them not to do, that's what they go and do. In this chapter, a death sentence is pronounced over a generation of Israelites. They were defiant and wicked in their rebellion. And despite the Lord's invitation and encouragement, they would not enter into God's salvation. So in the end, they all receive what they ultimately chose: death in the wilderness. Now, this chapter is a turning point in the whole account. The journey to the promised land should have taken a couple of weeks. Now it's going to take 40 years. And what will happen in those 40 years? Will another generation grow up and they will fail to obey God? They will fail to actually go into the land just like the first generation? As readers of the book of Numbers, chapter 14 ends with judgment and failure. It's a very dark place in the account. Which makes chapter 15 a bit odd. See, the narrative breaks off, and now we have a chapter of laws dropped in. Religious rules about how to make offerings and sacrifices. What's going on here? Well, what we have in chapter 15, I think, are actually notes of hope and grace. Chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home." And then these laws that apply to sacrifices that will be made in the promised land. The subtext is, you'll have flocks and herds, you'll have grain and flour, you'll have olive oil and wine in order to offer proper sacrifices. In chapter 15, 1 to 21, is a reassurance that the Lord will indeed bring his people into the promised land. He will do it, and right relationships will be restored through sacrifice. Please shoot the bird. So that you will look over here, come back to Numbers. You're all drifting off. It's like being a school teacher. Come on, people. Verses 22 to 29 make provision for sins that trip people up. What are referred to here is as unintentional sins. Sin isn't going away. But there is a way for people back from sins they keep falling into. And these unintentional sins come in two categories: sins of the whole community and sins of the individual. And there are various sacrifices that can be made to restore the community and or the individual in their relationship with the Lord. But people can sin in such a defiant, blasphemous way, despising the Lord's word, breaking his commandment, that there is no way back. The willful defiance to not go into the promised land is such a sin. And to help the people see their disobedience, we have an incident recorded with a man gathering firewood on the Sabbath, verses 32 to 36. We often misunderstand the Sabbath. We think it's just a rule about have a rest, take a day off. But the Sabbath is more than that. The Sabbath is a covenant sign for the Israelites, Exodus 31. To observe the Sabbath was to say every week, the covenant established at Mount Sinai, that covenant counts for me. The Lord's my God, I'm part of his people. The sign that I'm resting in the promises of Mount Sinai is that I will rest from my work on the seventh day. Now, the equivalent sign for New Testament believers is the Lord's Supper. See, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, baptism is the New Testament sign of starting and beginning a covenant relationship with Jesus. And receiving the Lord's Supper is the ongoing, repeated sign that says, Jesus' death still counts for me. I'm still trusting in his death for me. I'm still to be counted amongst the people of God. I'm still part of the body of the church. But to reject the sign is to reject the covenant relationship pointed to by the sign. And so consequently, to not observe the Sabbath day was to say, you know that Mount Sinai covenant? It doesn't count for me. The Lord's not my God. I'm not part of the people of God. We would call that today an act of treason. Treason only stopped being a capital offence, a death penalty offence in New Zealand, 33 years ago. What this man collecting wood on the Sabbath is saying, I don't need the covenant with the Lord. I don't believe what Moses says. I don't believe the Lord will punish this wrongdoing. I don't need any of you. I will live my life my own way. And it is that reckless defiance and independence that is punished. And it's the responsibility of the whole community to discipline the wayward individual. And it costs him his life. Dealing with sins, whether unintentional or deliberate, is a serious matter for both individuals and for the whole community of God's people. Well, chapter 15 closes with verses 37 to 41, some odd rules about clothing and tassels. Again, this isn't Moses being obscure or confusing. This isn't commentary on fashion trends from 3,500 years ago. Moses finishes the chapter with instructions that point to the future. And the future is not just the next generation that will enter the promised land, but chapter 15, verse 38, throughout the generations to come, they are to be reminded of God's laws through something as ordinary and everyday as their clothing. It's a hopeful pointer to the obedience and the consecration of the generations that will follow. You see, I think Moses has arranged his material in this section of the book of Numbers, not randomly or haphazardly, but purposefully, intentionally. And the placement of chapter 15 after chapter 14 is an encouragement for his readers to have hope. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist." Now, it's not hard for us to grasp how the words of a prophet can prophesy, how those words can speak to the future. How does the law prophesy? How do commands and rules speak to the future? Well, one of the ways is by looking at the context and the placement of those laws and regulations, like seeing here in Numbers 15 following Numbers 14. The arrangement of the material is one way that the Bible author uses to communicate their message. Context matters. Step two of your strand group outline is there for a reason. Well, great. What are we going to do with this account of Israel's great rebellion in chapter 14? What does Numbers 14 say to Christians in the 21st century? God in his mercy helps us. The Bible gives us answers to that question. Because centuries later, King David wrote Psalm 95. And he took inspiration for his psalm, at least in part, from this incident in Numbers 14. Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, or as you did on that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they've not known my ways. So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. In Psalm 95 we have a picture of God as a shepherd, leading his people to the promised land. And the people should listen to the shepherd, listen to his voice. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. Don't disobey your shepherd like the Israelites did in the wilderness, so that in the end the Lord swore to them, they shall never enter my rest. Now, David the psalmist is speaking to the people of his own generation and using Numbers 14 to warn people living centuries later. In fact, warn Israelites who are already living in the promised land. Don't you harden your heart like they did in the wilderness. Otherwise, you, Israelites living in Israel, you too might miss out on God's rest as they did in Moses' day. Now, Psalm 95 is a congregational song for the Old Testament believers. It was a song to teach the lesson, to heed the warning from Numbers 14. Don't be like them. Well, the writer of Hebrews unpacks Psalm 95 and Numbers 14 for the benefit of New Testament believers, people like us. So you might want to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verse 7, we have an extended quote from Psalm 95. And then in verse 12, the writer teases out the application for New Testament Christians. Verse 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. That's part of the wider argument of Hebrews to point out how much better our situation is as New Testament believers than Old Testament people of God, because we have Jesus, who's better than the angels, who's divine yet flesh and blood like us, who's better than Moses, who's our great high priest, who's a better sacrifice given once for all. Jesus is the champion who rescues and saves. But for all that, you do need to put your trust and your hope in him. No one is kidnapped into heaven. So verse 15, chapter 3, as has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This is a fundamental failure of the Israelites in Numbers 14 was their unbelief, their lack of faith in the Lord. Their sinful, unbelieving hearts turned away from the Lord. Now here's the warning for us, because we too have experienced many good things from the Lord. Here you are sitting in a Christian conference, Bible open. Many kindnesses have you have experienced from the Lord to bring you right to this point. But if we don't respond to God's kindness with faith, with trust in him, we too will fall by the wayside. We too will be shut out of the promised land. Even though we turned up at a Equip conference, we sang some songs, prayed some prayers, you even endured a sermon. Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. That is particularly the faith of Caleb and Joshua. See, the writer of Hebrews warns his readers, learn the lesson from Numbers 14. The good news, the gospel message, must be combined with faith, with trust in God and his promises. See, Jesus tells the parable of four soils. The seed, the word of God is sown on the path, the rocky soil, the soil with weeds, the good soil. The word of God is snatched away from the path. The word of God wilts in the shallow, rocky soil. The word of God is choked out by the weeds. I mean, it looked like something good was going to happen among the rocks and the weeds. But in the end, there was no harvest. Only the good soil produces a harvest. True Christians who go to heaven, because they were those who received the word, retained it, understood it, and embraced it. That is, they combined the gospel message with faith. Now, how do you know you are living for God by faith? Answer, you go into the promised land. You enter fully and wholeheartedly into all the blessings of a godly, obedient life, flowing with milk and honey. You're willing and prepared for the battles that lie ahead, fortified sins that must be torn down, giant evils that will be overcome. In God's providence, we all engage with Numbers 14 right here, right now. We mustn't be naive or presumptuous. We're being confronted with a serious warning. And the question we are facing as Christians today, are we in danger of repeating what the Israelites did in the wilderness? Could we turn our backs on the Lord? Could we defy the Lord and decide, oh, we're heading back to Egypt. We'll head back to being unbelievers. Can we as Christians have confidence that a Numbers 14 experience isn't just waiting for us around the corner? Well, if we heed the warnings and hold on to the promises with faith, then the answer is yes, we can be very confident that rebellion and turning away from God's salvation is not around the corner for us. On the screen, some warning signs. If you're driving along and you pay careful attention to the warnings and you adjust your driving accordingly, then you will make it safely to your destination. In fact, that's why the signs are there. But if you don't believe the warning signs, if you disregard the warning signs, if you don't trust the sign maker, if you disobey the warnings, well then disaster and tragedy will come your way soon enough. Christian people pay attention to God's warning signs. The Lord puts the signs along the way to warn us of the dangers so we will arrive safely in the promised land. Numbers 14 is a warning sign for Christians today. Every person who makes it to heaven will be there because they listen to the gospel message and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And the evidence of our progress in the Christian life is that we pay attention to the warning signs God has put along the way. He put them there for our safety because he loves and cares for us. So of course we will pay attention to them. Thanks. Learn the lesson well from Numbers 14. There is a promised land offered to us. And the only way we can get there and enter it is by putting our hope and trust in Jesus and moving forward in obedience. He's the conquering king who leads his people into the joy of heaven. But if you will not trust Jesus to bring you into eternal rest, you are doomed to wander in spiritual wilderness. There's no other way, there's no other saviour. However, if you've begun the Christian life, responded to the message with faith and repentance, then the way to the end is by trusting the Lord, who has given us his great and comforting promises. And we will pay careful attention to the warning signs along the way. The Lord has put them there so that if you obey them, you will certainly arrive in his eternal kingdom. Let's pray together. We want to give you thanks, Lord Jesus, that you look after us. You send us warnings. You point us where not to go and where to go. We pray today that we would learn the lesson of Numbers 14. We would be those who put our faith and hope in the Lord Jesus, our trust in him. Help us to turn away from rebellion and put faith in Christ. Amen.